All right. Well, good morning. Here we go. Our lesson today is protecting the Christian family. If you do a survey, as it were, on the internet and search the issues that are facing, excuse me here as we play with this a little bit, issues that are facing families, there are, wow, there are so many, a plethora of subjects. It's almost as if the family as a normal husband and wife, birth parents of a child, are very few and far between. So many children don't have parents, or they have step parents, or you know they have a mother, but they have no idea where their father is. And, I mean, it's just a, and especially in our cities, but even in our community, you know, more than some of them are, the kids, there's 50% or more of the children who come to school, they don't have two parents. Or the parent, one of the parents that they're with is not their birth parent. So, so what are the issues? What are the things that come between families? Well, we know that each family is different. Each, when you take two individuals to come together, and you don't put God in the equation, then it's two people looking for someone else to take care of their needs, and at some point in time, that fails. So the Bible addresses our particular concerns and needs, although there is not every need that is presented, discussed in the scriptures, but there are principles, there are commandments, there are rules, guidelines, you know, for our relationships. So this lesson focuses on three issues. It's a range of implications and applications. First, we must cultivate a relationship. I remember the expression, people don't fall in love and they don't fall out of love. You grow one way or the other. You grow in different directions or in the same direction. Second, we must abstain from the habit that negatively affects our relationship with God or our family. So, when there is something negatively affecting, we don't live on that negativity. We find a way to make it work and find a way to come together. So structured habits are formed over time. And so if you want to have good habits, you know, the one book I remember reading years ago was habits are something that you can change your habits. You take a good habit, you do it 3 times a day for 30 days, and you never give up on it. Their saying was that will become a habit that you will propagate. Well, the problem is that people pick up bad habits and they propagate those, and they end up being destructive. So the idea is that we avail ourselves to what is working. And what are good habits? What is a good structure? What is important for us as an individual and as a family? So we would look at the scriptures, and the scriptures would be by some considered to be a paradox, or they would think of them as not fitting together. But we find in our relationship, we find in the commentary that we have today, the first one is to seek a wholesome relationship. So that's in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Well, the Satan. One of the other translations says, can there be harmony between Christ and Satan, between Christ and the devil? And the answer is no. And, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. The other translation said, what business can a believer have with an unbeliever? What common ground can idols have with the temple of God. We are the living temple of the living God. So the challenge is, how can there be fellowship or an agreement between these two opposites? I remember talking with a young lady who was, her sons were graduating from college, and one of them was engaged to an individual who was an atheist. And she said she was you know, very upset about this whole thing, because her son is going with this individual and they're planning to get married, and they will have nothing to do with the church. And she was Roman Catholic, and her son was faithful in attending church until he met this lady, or this person that he now at that time was going to marry, and she was frightened that what will happen to his faith. And rightfully so. Now, I don't know the end of the story. Did they get married or not? I don't know. I haven't spoken to her for many years. But I remember at that occasion, she wanted me to pray for her son that he would make the right decision. So in this verse 14 serves as a key to the verses that follow, emphatically demanding that the Corinthian believers and all believers stop becoming mismatched in a relationship with spiritual faithless. One of these talks about, maybe it's coming up, but anyhow, it talks about not to be unequally yoked. Was that one we just read here? Somewhere in there we're talking about not be unequally yoked. And that comes from an Old Testament verse where you cannot put an ox and a donkey in the same yoke. So it's unequally yoked. They just can't work together. They will kill each other. They will destroy each other. So the ox and the little donkey can't perform the same thing. And he says, don't be unequally yoked. So many times in our society, we don't think of the long-term consequences of being yoked to someone that is a completely different in their faith. Thinking that faith is going to be something that we can work out later on, as long as we got the first parts together. Well, it ends up being that if you don't have the first part together in Christ, you don't have the rest of it. It doesn't work. So there are five questions that contrast who we are in Christ to those who do not follow him. First, what lasting, meaningful partnership, what lasting and meaningful partnership do we have in common, or fellowship? Can one washed in the blood of Christ and submitted to Christ covenant relationship with God, that one who is righteous in the sight of God, have one who rejects Christ and embraces iniquity, unrighteousness? So he is not asserting we should isolate ourselves, but is saying that as believers, that people need to consider who they are and in their faith and where they intend to grow and grow in their faith. Second is verse 14. What deep intimacy or joint partnership can those of the light have with those of the darkness? There again, he's pointing out the striking contrast. One is light, one is dark. How can they live in the same household? Can Christ live with the worthless, wicked Belial? Excuse me. So fourth, they are adversaries. Darkness and light, God and Satan, Christ and Satan, they are adversaries. And eventually partners will become adversaries, because they will go in the direction of the one that they are following. And fifth, what possible agreement or joined together for a specific unified purpose can the living temple of God, believers, have with anything that seeks to unseat God from his rightful place? So these verses are speaking to us about unequally yoked, and I go on to say that, you know, unequally yoked for a Christian would be Hindus, Jews, Muslims, different, you know, to be that. Sometimes I think of it in the context of those who are Christians and unbelievers, which some people are, as I mentioned, the stout atheists, and they don't believe in God, and they don't want God in their life, and so they kind of fudge that part. But the idea is, whether it's a staunch unbeliever or a person who is a Christian marrying a Muslim or a Hindu, it becomes very much an unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 to 18, if God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, the one translation has it, walk in them, is walk among them. So it's like in the Garden of Eden, God came to Adam and Eve, and he walked among them. He walked with them. And so whenever they're using this phrase here, that God is in our relationship, God is walking with us. So the understanding is that God and I and we are together in this, and God is walking with us. So we don't have to think that God is someplace else and we just show up with him on Sunday. He's with us all the time. And he says, Paul says here, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. So we find that this whole understanding is we recognize God. God recognizes us. We are his people. We are his children. So whenever we are together in this, that we God is walking among us, with us, and that we are his children and he is our God. We're in this. So there's no separation. What can separate us from the love of God? What can come between us? So we find that there is, you know, there's temptations and trials and all those things that throw themselves in the way. But God is saying that no matter what comes, nothing can separate you from him. So we get this reality of our safety in Christ. The Old Testament covenant promises that we are given four promises: that God himself will take up residence and abide. He will dwell with us, walk among us. He will travel. He will walk in us, which leaves no part of our life untouched by his presence. So he's walking among us. He's walking in us. No part of our life is separate from his presence. That's an important thing to remember. Third, he promises to be our God. He promises to be our everything. He is our God, our personal God, our Savior. And finally, fourthly, we shall be known by him as my people or his special nation. So, verse 17, for wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So the goal of all of this is to protect us. The goal is to protect, to enhance the relationship between us and God, and God and us and each other. So there's a purpose behind what we do and a purpose behind the relationship. So we are to protect our spiritual and moral compass by keeping to a meaningful relationship. In order to accomplish this, wherefore, we must leave behind and separate ourselves from those who are against God and those who would cause us spiritual harm. So we know that God has given us a very familiar language: Father, Son, daughter. So we are in this. He doesn't call, we don't, God doesn't have grandchildren. I thought that was funny. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children, and we are it. Any questions, any thoughts? Well, we move to Proverbs. Proverbs here, this section is abstaining from destructive habits. In this case, Solomon is talking about, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. I'll read it from another version. Don't let wine tempt you. Even though it is rich red, and it sparkles in the cup, and it goes down smoothly. The next morning you will feel as if you had been bitten by a poisonous snake. Weird signs will appear before your eyes, and you will not be able to think or speak clearly. You will feel as if you were out on the ocean, seasick, swinging high up in the rigging of a tossing ship. So, if you ever see those movies where, you know, the guy, there's a crow's nest at the top of the main sail, and you can just imagine how much that sways. You know, the boat down here rocks a little bit, but when you amplify it to the top of the mast, that's what he's talking about here. When you amplify that to the top of the mast and how great the swing would be, he's saying that, you will feel as if you were out on an ocean, seasick, swinging high up on the rigging of a tossing ship. I must have been hit, you will say. I must have been beaten up. I don't remember. Why can't I wake up? I need another drink. I thought that was pretty good. I can't wake up. I feel terrible. I need a drink. So I think that's how it works. I don't know. I've never been there. So, but the idea then is you don't wake up one day and say, you know what? I'm going to be an alcoholic. No, it's just, you know, bad habits continue to try to, especially things that are going to try and hinder our relationship with God, our relationship with people, anything that's going to hinder that, the devil is going to, evil is going to create that temptation, as if we need those things to somehow bring stability and peace to our life. And we find that the strong drink that was spoken of here is that which we are to abstain from. Now, one of the things here is the Bible does not explicitly say don't drink, okay? Doesn't say that. If the Bible does not clearly permit it, so we must abstain from it. That's, you know, our theology, that it's we don't drink, all right? Now, at the time, way back when, 100 years ago or more, you know, drinking and socializing were not even part of the church, but sometimes, well, at this, some in our time period feel that people have a right or a liberty to drink, because they had wine in the Bible. Jesus drank wine. Okay, so now starts this provides for us the percentages of alcohol. Okay, you ready? Anyone asserts that wine in the Bible is nothing more than grape juice is wrong. It's not grape juice. Conversely, anyone who declares it is the same as wine or alcohol of today is wrong. So it isn't grape juice in the past, and it isn't the wine or whatever that we would drink today. Wine in ancient times usually consisted of a 3 to 12% alcohol. So 3 to 12%. It's not 90 proof. So Homer, in his Odyssey in the 8th century BC, revealed that wine was mixed with 20 parts of water, 1 part wine. Pliny, Pliny the Elder, in AD 25, stated that the ratio was 8 to 1. In Athens in AD 2, the ratio for wine moved to three parts water to one part wine. So basically what it's saying is that the wine or whatever Jesus would have turned water into wine, it would have not been 90 proof, and it would have been so many parts wine and so many parts water, which is a greater percentage water, in order to purify the water. So it was more of a watered-down wine than it was the fermented 90-proof wine. So the strong drink, as we said, was two parts. A strong drink in the New Testament was two parts wine and one part water, and that was basically for those who were sick and perhaps dying or in pain, and that was considered a strong drink. So when the Bible says, you know, void strong drink, it's saying a 2-to-1 ratio. So what else? As with many temptations, alcohol is deceptively attractive to the senses, to sight, smell, touch, taste, and also to socialization. We were with people, I think it was a Halloween party, and this wasn't around here, this was out west somewhere. And we were with these individuals at Halloween, and all the adults would take their wine glasses and go to the neighbors for Halloween. Wasn't it Halloween, dear? And they go, and everybody would never, and whenever you would visit them, you wouldn't get candy, you'd get a glass of wine. So, how much could you drink? Well, how many houses could you walk to? So, that was their Halloween party for the adults, to go visit the neighbors. I don't know, if you neighbors come to your house and you weren't home, you just took a bottle and left. I don't know, but, you know, you went someplace else. I'd never encountered that before. Second, an intoxicated person's speech becomes perverse or crude and is often void of sound reasoning or nonsensical. The mind no longer works properly. The result is diminished reputation. So, the only people that I was around that really drank were my roommates in college, not in Bible school, but in another school in Salem where I met Rhonda. But my roommates there, we had three, there was four of us in a room, and one of them drank anytime he got an opportunity. But one drank once in a while, and the other guy and myself didn't drink. So, but anyhow, that's the only time I saw about the nonsensical, diminished equilibrium and things like that. So the drunk person lies down, and the room spins like one on the high seas. Like the trying to sleep on the top of a ship's mast. Fourth, intoxication alters one's view of reality. Fifth, the addiction is so strong that regardless of the consequences, they sober up, and what do they want? I need another drink. So it ends up very destructive. And sometimes whenever I haven't had it lately, but you know, when people would call and want money, you know, because the church always has more money than they know what to do with to give away. You know, so people call and they want to know how much money we can give them. and sometimes I got kind of upset, you know, with all the people who wanted money. And I said, well, when was the last time you were in church? Oh, I think I was there about, a couple of months ago. I said, okay. When was the last time you were in a bar? Oh, I don't go to a bar. I said, well, why don't you go to the bar and ask them for money? Well, they're not going to give me any. Isn't that where you spent your money? Isn't that where you give for, you know, your money is to the bar, to the bar room? Why would you want to come to church when you need money? You know, go to the bar and ask them for money. That's where people throw all their money. So why don't you go there and ask? Well, I didn't get a good answer, so. What did I do? I gave them money. They never came to church either. So, yeah. One of the times I gave someone, I think, a good amount that I would consider a good amount of money, refused to come to church. And I said, well, why did you, you know, why? He said, I don't like the way you gave it to me. That's a true story. I don't like the way you gave it to me. Okay, give it back. You know, it was like the third or fourth time that this individual had been in dire needs. And so finally, I said, this is the last. I'm not doing this anymore. And the crazy thing was, he wanted like $1,000 because he had to do his bills. And I says, give me the bills, and I'll write out a check for them. It was $400. What'd you need the $600 for? Oh, spending money. I just, you know, it's like, okay, we'll go on. But, you know, but never darkened the door of the church. Didn't like the way you gave him the money. So anyhow, moving on with those situations, Spirit-filled living, Ephesians chapter 5. See then that ye walk circumspectly. Now, if you think about that, does it mean that I walk in circles? No. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, not as ignorant people. Don't live like fools. Don't walk circumspectly, not as fools, but be wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. So the challenge is that we are spiritually minded, and you know, God is walking with us, God is walking among us, that we are redeeming the times, that the days are evil around us, and so therefore in this evil society we are to have this perspective of life and of God, that we are redeeming the times. It's our responsibility to redeem, to buy back, to purchase back, to bring people back to God. So redeeming the times, because the days are evil, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So we have this understanding that this is the will of God. Okay, one of the challenges is how, and basically what we're going to talk about today in the message, is that we all have problems. Everyone has difficulties, and we all have temptations and things like that. The challenge is that we deal with them. We deal with them in a wholesome, healing way. And what happens to those who don't have Christ, they don't have that anchor to hold on to that keeps them. And so they find their relief from reality, perhaps in the strong drink. And so Paul is telling the Ephesians here, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, that your life must be controlled by love. That's what it's the Message Bible. He says, since you are God's dear children, you must try to be like him, to be like Christ. Your life must be controlled by love, just as Christ loved us and gave his life for us, as a sweet-smelling offering and sacrifice that pleases God. So it isn't that we don't have problems, it's that we recognize that God is with us, and that he is there to sustain us, strengthen us, and we receive our strength from the Holy Spirit and from the Word, from the Scriptures. We got a lot more to go here, but Ephesians 5, well, Mark then. So there came then his brethren, and Jesus is talking here about his mother and his brothers were outside, and they sent somebody in to ask Jesus to come out. And Jesus responds by saying, you are my brothers, you are my family. And the challenge is for us to recognize Jesus considers us his family. That's what the intent of that is. So when we're thinking about how problems come, how that the world then, people who don't know God can seek strong drink to somehow appease, we find that God is telling us in our difficulty that we are his family, and his Spirit and his Word will give us the strength to do what is right and to go forward in our relationship with him. So that's where, so finally, the kingdom of God does not operate by human reasoning or values, but enables us to live far beyond anything outside, far beyond anything outside of the kingdom. So we find that the values of our world are completely different than the values that we live by, because Christ is the one who helps us, guides us, and his Word establishes those values in us. Father, we thank you for your blessing and your Word, O God, that gives us strength and guidance. We thank you for the peace of God that passes understanding. We thank you for your love, O God, that enables us to serve you and gives us strength for each day. For, Lord, we thank you that you walk among us. You walk with us. God, you are in us, we pray. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.